me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This week we'll begin our reading in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I will point out to you that some substandard translations of the Scriptures in these days have a different verse 29 than what I've just read to you. The word unworthily is omitted from verse 29, and also the word L-O-R-D apostrophe S, Lord's, possessive, the Lord's body. Body is there, the word Lord's is not. Literally in Greek, of the Lord, right? So, just to let you know that there are some differences textually in this passage, but that full 90% of all of the manuscripts that we have existing today in the Byzantine and Textus Receptus tradition or family, we have it exactly represented as it is shown. It is only those critical or eclectic manuscripts that do not have the right version of verse 29 there. Let's read a few quotations and getting started. James Bannerman says this. James Bannerman, author of the two-volume work, The Church of Christ, if you remember. There is a second ordinance in a similar manner adapted for adults, in which an outward and sensible seal gives witness to their inward and unseen faith. And the Lord's Supper, preaching Christ by sign as well as word, is a fleshly witness, speaking to the flesh as well as to the spirit of the believer, of the blessings of the covenant of grace. There are these two, but no more than these two, outward and visible ordinances in the Church of Christ, like material buttresses to strengthen and confirm a spiritual and immaterial faith. The guarded and sparing acknowledgments of the fleshly nature as well as the spiritual, which in the person of the Christian has shared in the sin and shared also in the salvation from sin, which he knows. A little complex of a quotation there, but really what it speaks of is it speaks of the bringing together of flesh and spirit at the table of the Lord and in baptism. That they are those kinds of ordinances where the Lord has granted not just a word, not just immaterial information, but material signs as well, so that our faith might have both as its support. He calls it a material buttress, You know what a buttress is, right? A shoring up or a strengthening. Second quotation, Robert Traill. You may not know who Robert Traill was, T-R-A-I-L-L. Robert Traill was born in 1642. His father was not a Westminster divine, but was a Westminster era minister who lost his pastorate during the persecution before the Glorious Revolution of 1688. Robert Traill spent some time on the continent and then came back to London. He was originally from Edinburgh. And he was a London minister after the days of Westminster, died in 1692. Here's what Robert Traill says on receiving the Lord's Supper. Receiving of the Lord's Supper is a coming to the throne of grace to feast on the King of grace, to feed on that body broken for us and that blood shed for us, that is given to us in the Word as food to our souls, and given to us by His command in bread and wine at His table, that in eating and drinking of them we may remember Him and show forth His death till He come, glorying and avowing and boasting that we have our salvation and all our hopes of it built and fixed on that man, Jesus Christ. And then one more, George Swinnick. I thought some of you would appreciate this quotation. At the Lord's table, Christ kisseth His spouse with the sweetest kisses of His lips and ravisheth her heart with His warmest love. In other ordinances, He wooeth her. In this, He marrieth her. In other ordinances, she hath from Him the salutes of a loving friend, but in this, the embraces of a husband. Other duties are pleasant and wholesome food, but this is the costly, delightful feast. In this, Christ bringeth His beloved into His banqueting house, a storehouse of all sweet delights, of variety of delicacies, and His banner over her is love. All right, so we've been studying through the words of institution, through the setting apart of bread and wine. It's what we did last week. And in the setting apart of bread and wine, the sanctifying of them for a special use, we said that special use is that we ought to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper as something different from just bread and wine, that they're not typical bread and wine anymore, that they have taken up a different use. And they are sanctified by the four things that we talked about last week, by minister, by thanksgiving, by the word, by prayer, and so on. That they are to represent and seal to us the very death of Christ, right? It is the death of Christ that is showed forth. We read that already. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the death of Christ till He come. And we kind of introduced that at the end of last week's sermon, if you remember, if you recall. And what we said at that time was that the apostle's words are very clear. He doesn't say we enact. He doesn't say we sacrifice. He says we show. And that is extremely important because there are errors out there today that speak of the Lord's Supper, or as it's perverted in some churches called the Mass. You know what the word Mass comes from, right? It's a Latin word. It comes from the word missus or missal, which means to be sent. And the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church is not showing forth the death of Christ. It is sacrificing Jesus Christ again and again and again, such that partaking of that little manufactured wafer that they want to put in your mouth means that you partake of that sacrifice, and that if you neglect that sacrifice of Christ, you are in danger of dying in mortal sin, according to the perverse teachings of that church. That you must regularly receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they are sacrificing Him. When the priest elevates and says the words, he doesn't say hocus pocus, but that's where they come from. When he says those things, that the elements are changed and that Christ is sacrificed once again. We don't believe that. Neither did the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said, you show, you don't do You show the Lord's death. You don't redo His death. You don't do it again. We're not sacrificing anything when we come to the table of the Lord. We're showing the death of the Lord. Jesus also said the same thing in Matthew chapter 26. All right, so, together then, the bread and wine speak of the death of Christ and its significance. The death of Christ is a fact of history. The death of Christ for sinners is a wonderful statement of grace. And that is what we show at the table of the Lord. So, having introduced then a little bit of the superstitions of sacerdotalism, we'll talk more about that in a moment. I thought also that it would be proper to pause to speak with you for a few minutes about the superstitions of pietism with regard to the Lord's table. And they are rampant today, as indeed pietism is rampant today. And so I wanted to speak with you about that as well, that we avoid those abuses as well, so that we might receive a full benefit from our partaking. So, let me just kick off this discussion by saying this, that the word of the apostle, as we have read it already in 1 Corinthians 11, is not that of holding back from coming to the table, but that of going forward to the table. That's his word. He says, let a man examine himself, and so, or thusly, in this way, let him partake. He doesn't say, you should come to the table, or you should come to the service, and you should examine yourselves, and remember that he who comes to the table unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, so it should only be a very few amount of people that come to the table. It's not what he says. He doesn't put the threat, the warning that he does upon the table of the Lord so that we would not come. He puts the warning on the table so that we would do what we're supposed to do before we come, that in that way we may come or should come. That's what I mean by the word may there. Now, let us remember this, that if coming to the table of the Lord and sitting down at this table, as we saw a few weeks ago from Exodus chapter 24, is indeed a statement of covenantal union with Christ, and it is, then when we would absent ourselves from the table of the Lord, what are we saying at that point? What is the de facto message of not coming to the table of the Lord when we have made a profession of faith, when we have been improved by the session to come, when the fences are not closed but open, when the cupboard door is thrown open wide to us, when we say, I'm not coming to the table of the Lord, what have we done at that point? Well, you've said, like we've said before, we're professing that there is some covenantal break between us and the Lord. And that is indeed the last thing that we ought to be saying. The apostle doesn't say, this is a weighty and an ominous thing, so only come if you're absolutely sure. The apostle gives us the way to come. And there are two things, and I don't know if we'll get there or not, but we will eventually, maybe not today, but there are two hedges that the apostle sets in place in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, to overcome unworthy partaking. The first is, let a man examine himself. And the second is, he should discern the body of the Lord. And we'll talk about what those two things mean when we get there. But the pietistic superstitions that surround the Lord's table most often end up in what? People not coming to the table. People absenting themselves from the table. So let's talk about some of those things and how we might avoid them. All right, first of all, I'm speaking to you out of my pastoral stock and store. I mean, things I've talked to people about why they did not or would not come to the table of the Lord. These are not things that I've just made up as straw men to knock down. These are actual quotations from folks that I've spoken with about why they don't come to the table. The first is this. the error that we cannot partake of the Lord's Supper because of who we're sitting with. You know, they might be closet hypocrites. That's the first objection that I've heard to come. Well, you're approved to come to the Lord's table, and then the next week they don't come to the table, and you sit down with them and say, I thought we had this worked out. And they say something like, well, you know, I can't really come and sit because I just don't have an assurance myself that the people I'm sitting with aren't hypocrites. Okay, let's handle that objection little by little by little. The first, you know, and as my natural man, you know, rises up, you know, what are you thinking, right? Because the first thing that we ought to be thinking about is not everybody else, right? The first thing we ought to be thinking about is, shall we come, and what it takes to come worthily, and what a great privilege it is. Not, I don't know about everybody else. So that's the first thing. The first thing is that we ought to be concerned about our own partaking more than everyone else's partaking. This is a covenantal exercise, brothers and sisters. And as a covenantal exercise, we must understand that the Lord has not given us the outward administration of the covenant in such a way that it excludes all hypocrites. You understand that? The outward administration of the covenant of grace, the visible church, the Scriptures tell us and our confession affirms to us that the best churches under heaven, the best and purest churches under heaven, abide many errors in their midst. Even abide hypocrites in their midst. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 24. I want to show you something there. You shouldn't come to partake of the Lord's Supper because there might be closet hypocrites sitting at the table with you. Well, let's read this once again, starting in verse 1, Exodus 24, verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Moses. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the blood of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And we have set forth this as that covenantal meal of the Old Testament, which corresponds to that covenantal administration then, and which has some relationship to the covenantal meal that we eat at the Lord's table. We've done that over the past weeks, so we'll not go over all of that again. But let me just remind you that there are how many men partaking of that meal? 73. 74. Moses, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron. And then 70 elders of Israel. And what is that? It is that same kind of covenantal meal that it represented friendship, that it represented a community, communion, sitting together at a table in the presence of God. And yet, let me also remind you that those 70 elders that came up to eat with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu in the mount, that none of them believed in the Lord, that they all died in the wilderness that they were not believers in the Lord. Now, they may have become believers later, but up until this point, remember that we still have to come to Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, every one of those 70 men will say what? What will they say? No, we're not going into the land. They will not believe the promises of the Lord. Now, that's really important, isn't it? It's important that we have this covenantal meal, which is done in the face of the congregation and for the congregation. Those 70 elders represent the entirety of the nation, and yet they are dining with the Lord and are indeed hypocrites. And yet the covenantal administration of the Lord is not insulted or assaulted at all. His covenant goes on. So, brothers and sisters, the first thing that I would say to that objection is the Lord has given in the visible administration of the covenant that there would be in that great house vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. That if someone comes to the table as a closet hypocrite, you do not partake of their evil. That there is that there is nothing in them that would prevent you from coming and dining with Christ. So that's the first thing. The second thing is it's not the member's responsibility to admit or to deny participation in the Lord's Supper. This objection presses out of one's station. Well, then it's, oh, but I know something about him that you don't know, Pastor. Okay, then. That's a different topic. Have you fulfilled your Matthew 18 obligations? You see, if it's going to be, well, I can't come to the table because of him or because of her, then the next question from the session will be, have you fulfilled your Matthew 18 obligations to him or to her so that we can come and commune together at the table of the Lord? You see, that's the next step, isn't it? And if Matthew 18, if the first step of Matthew 18 has been taken, and the second step of Matthew 18 has been taken, well then the third step will involve the session. And you can get some relief for your wounded conscience, if that's indeed what it is. We must follow the dictates of the Scriptures in handling these things, rather than simply refusing to come to the table because of him or her. See, this is a pietistic objection. He might get his sin on me. She might get her sins on me. It doesn't work that way. The principle of uncleanness is not tactile in the New Testament. We left that behind with the overturning of the New Age. So that's the second thing that I would bring. All right, and then let's remember also that the standard for coming to the table is not regeneration. I know, I used to be a congregationalist. We wanted a regenerate church membership and a regenerate ministry. I know, that was our goal. That's what we said as congregationalists. That's what we're looking for. And then you read the New Testament and you keep reading and you keep studying and you understand that the Lord has not given us that. He has not given to us those regeneration goggles so that when the session interviews someone for the table and admits them to the table, we can, as soon as they leave the room, we can turn to one another and be assured, well, there's a regenerate person. We don't do that. Humbly, we recognize that such things, such ability to look upon the heart, the Lord reserves for Himself. And we do, indeed rightly, look upon the outward appearance. And that is as far as we can go. And so regeneration has never been a standard for coming to the table of the Lord. And I know we speak that way in our common Christian parlance. I even remember sitting in a presbytery meeting, not in the RPCGA, but a presbytery meeting, where someone actually slipped and said, well, you know, it's the regenerate people that are... And excuse me, brother. How do you know that? How do you know someone's regenerate or not? And that kind of thinking has so permeated our Christian culture today that we forget. We forget that there will be those who stand before the Lord on the last day, and they come in just as proud as can be, just as confident as can be. Lord, have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many mighty works in thy name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Never. That we can be fooled. We can fool one another. That regeneration is not the standard for coming to the table. A credible profession of faith is, and a desire to follow after Christ, as best as that can be expressed. And we'll look at that later. So, let us remember that if it was necessary to be assured of the regeneration of those with whom we sit at table, we might as well give up now. There is no way to know the estate of the soul of another. All right, the second pietistic superstition is this. I had a bad week regarding sanctification. I shouldn't partake. I'm not worthy to come to the table. Okay? Let's deal with that. The first thing that we all ought to remember is this. You're never worthy to come to the table of the Lord. Never. If you had to come based on your own worthiness with regard to your sanctification, with regard to your growth in grace, with regard to your consistency in living as a Christian, remember that you could never come to the Lord. You could never come to the table and to partake of the Lord's table based on those parameters. To say I should not come because I had a bad week in sanctification. Listen, the Apostle Paul tells us, let a man examine himself, let him discern the body of the Lord. There is such a thing, brothers and sisters, and we want to be clear on this. There is such a thing as unworthy partaking of the table of the Lord, without a doubt. The Apostle Paul mentions two instances of unworthy partaking. But that unworthy partaking is not based on your level of sanctification, your level of righteousness. Having a bad week with regard to sanctification is indeed cause to bewail your weakness. It is a cause to repent of your sins. It is cause to bewail your unbelief. But it is not cause to stay away from the table, because the table is for your strengthening in sanctification. There is one particular question in the larger catechism that is dedicated to one who might doubt of his being in Christ. And you know the answer of the larger catechism in that if you're in that estate or in that case? The answer of the larger catechism, after some instruction, of course, is to come. It's to partake. It's not to stay away. Not to stay away. After receiving some instruction, and we'll get to that instruction. Simply to say then that I had a bad week sanctification-wise, or I'm harboring a secret sin. If you're harboring a secret sin, confess it and come to Christ. Don't say, I'm harboring a secret sin, dig your heels in, and then deprive yourself, excommunicate yourself from Christ, depriving yourself of the means of grace that Christ has supplied for the forgiveness of your sins and for the assurance of your heart. Don't say, well, I'm just going to be stubborn and go on in my sins, because then the least of your worries is whether or not you come to the table. Do you understand? Coming to the table or not coming to the table is indeed one of those things where you testify whether you belong to Christ or not. And if you refuse to come to the table because you have dug your heels in on some particular sin that I just don't want to give it up, then understand what you're confessing is, I'm not a Christian. I love my sins more than I love Christ. I will not follow Him. These are indeed difficult things. Then I've heard the reason. Well, the session is mad at me, so I shouldn't come to the table. Folks, I'm not making these things up. The session is mad at me. The session has a problem with me. Brothers and sisters, let me just tell you this. If the session has a problem with you, you'll know it. You won't have to guess. We'll come and we will do everything that we can to help in such a case as that. We'll drive out to your house. We'll try to get things settled before the Lord's day so that when we come together, we can all do so at the table of the Lord, as Elder Betts says, with our feet under the same table, confessing our mutual love and concern and care one for another. Everybody understand that? Okay, let's turn it around. We've also heard, I'm mad at the session. Yeah, we heard that too. I'm mad at the session. You see what we're doing here? All of a sudden, we recognize it comes clear once we clear away all of the extraneous stuff, that what happens is that the Lord's table is no longer a sacrament to come and feed on Christ. It has become a tool of manipulation. Those are pietistic superstitions and errors that must never enter into our thinking. The Lord's table objectively is what Christ said it is. That is, it is a time where we come and feed upon salvation in the sacramental sense. We come, as we've said over the last few weeks, holding bread and wine, but recognizing, discerning the body of Christ in bread and wine and partaking of that salvation that Christ said when He said, this is my body which is given or broken for you. And we appropriate that to ourselves, trusting in His promise. And He, by giving us bread and wine to hold on to, comes forth to us and supports us in that faith. He stretches out Himself to us as we come to His table and gives us Himself by way of faith to partake of, so that we might have our doubts resolved. We might trust in Him the more, and we might give up trusting in our sanctification, trusting in whether or not anybody else is a Christian, trusting in whether or not the session's done the right thing to me or about me. You see, all of those things fall away once we begin to emphasize and hammer down on what the Lord has given us this sacrament for. And oh, the sin of it, when we take that which the Lord has given to us and we make it into some sort of tool for manipulation, whether it's the manipulation of our own emotions or someone else's. These are indeed pietistic superstitions that must never enter into our thinking. So angry with the session, angry with the brethren, aware of some secret sin on the part of themselves or others. There's Matthew 18 for that. Get it resolved. That's the admonition of the apostle. Let him examine himself and let him eat. Not let him examine himself and let him keep it in abeyance. That's not the command of the apostle. All right, then others, perhaps out of apathy, they haven't the desire to get from Christ all that they can. Maybe it's out of ignorance. Many don't recognize how to use the Lord's Supper, and what a great benefit it truly is when rightly undertaken. And so they're nonplussed, right? I mean, wouldn't that be the estate of many Christians today who think of it only as a memorial? I mean, if that's all it is a memorial, and that anybody can do it at any time, then you just do it at home in your living room with, you know, corn chips and Kool-Aid. So individualize and mystify it for the individual's sake rather than to recognize that we're sitting at a table of people in the same dire straits that we're in, and the Lord has done for them exactly what He's done for us, and we can look at them and have hope because they're just like we are. And then when that minister stands in the place of Christ, and you know, you hear me say this every week when I say, as I'm ministering in His name. You know, that's not just words, and that's not just blowing up the pastoral office. That's so that you will understand that when the minister does so, he does so by the authority of Jesus Christ. And giving that to you by the authority of Jesus Christ, that ought to have great assurance to you, because Christ told His ministers to do that for you. It's a wonderful thing. Something not to be absented, something not to abstain because of some weak and beggarly superstition or some other reason. Some sinful attitude toward others or even toward ourselves or toward Christ. So, others don't come out of sloth, right? It's too hard to come to church every Lord's Day. Too far. I've had a hard week. I need rest. Whatever it is. And all of that, I believe, is out of the ignorance of the benefits of the ordinances generally, but especially as we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Do you get out of bed on the Lord's Day morning with eager anticipation to come with what and partake of what the Lord has for you to feed your soul in a way that you cannot be fed any other day of the week? I mean, that's what we have to understand the Lord's Day is, right? The ordinances of worship, especially as we're talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something we can rightly take place, rightly partake of anywhere else. And it takes place only once a week. And while we can go for a few days without, you know, bodily food, and we can do all of that, that's fine. But brothers and sisters, what happens to our souls if we deprive ourselves, if we impoverish ourselves? Remember, the stop sign is not in the Scriptures. If we impoverish ourselves from such spiritual food as is present and available at the table of the Lord. So I find the apathy, talking to people and talking to them about their church attendance and recognizing that people are very, even in Reformed churches today, people are very sporadic with regard to their church attendance. I find I just don't understand it. It's difficult for me to wrap my mind around. I know here I am preaching to you guys who are here every week. Well, praise God. Keep it up. Keep up the good work. And don't just come week by week by week because it's, you know, well, this is what we do. I'm afraid if I don't, you know, the world will stop. Make use. Make good use. All right, there's a third error. The third error is regarding partaking of the Lord's Supper, why one would absent himself. I want to deal with it in detail later, but now only to mention. I've already mentioned it a little bit. And this would be the error of refraining because we want of assurance of grace and salvation. Our standards speak very clearly to this issue. Let it be understood that the presumption of our standards and Scripture is always to partake rightly, even in the face of such obstacles as we have seen here, and the obstacle of, well, I just don't have the assurance of grace and salvation, Pastor. Remember that the instruction of the apostle is let a man examine himself and so let him eat. And we'll deal, I don't think we're going to get there this week, but we will next week, Lord willing. We'll talk about those portions of the larger catechism. That one particular question, I think it's 172, which speaks of anyone who doubts of his being in Christ. Should he come to the table or not? The answer is yes, but there is some instruction that must be had and some commitment that must be made. It's not just, yes, you better get yourself down to the table no matter what. It's not what we're saying at all. The next thing that I'd like to speak with you about is some sacerdotal superstitions. And I won't spend a lot of time on these because I don't think they're as much of a problem. I haven't seen them in Reformed churches the way that I've seen some of these other pietistic superstitions. But I do want to speak for a moment about some of the sacerdotal superstitions that surround the administration of the Lord's Supper. The first we've already spoken about a little bit, and that's the Roman Mass. And of course, you all understand that the teaching of the Roman Mass is that when the priest elevates the hosts and says the words of institution, which is, "This is my body." Sometimes he'll say that in Latin, which is, "Hoc est corpus meum." That the Roman Catholic Church teaches that at that time, the bread and the wine, while they continue to appear as bread and wine, they actually become something else. And that is the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, there to be sacrificed for you. And that in eating and drinking the elements, although in the Roman Catholic Church since the Middle Ages, the laity no longer partake of the cup, that when you partake of that, you're actually putting Christ's body in your mouth. And that in that bread wafer and in that cup, that Christ is to be worshipped, body, soul, blood, and divinity. And so we have in the Roman Catholic Church then what we Protestants call the idolatry of the Mass. And of course, that is a right naming of it, because we are worshiping bread as the body of Christ, as the divinity of Christ. And I will say to you, brothers and sisters, that while there are some very intelligent people as members of the Roman Catholic Church, and especially in their magisterium, that is a very unintelligent doctrine. That it is indeed foolish idolatry. And it is an arrogating to the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church a false sign and a lying wonder, which we expect from Antichrist. So, there are all kinds of implications from that. And I've said this to maybe some of you have heard this before, maybe some of you have heard it before but didn't register, and it'll register for the first time this time. Remember this, that in the Roman Catholic Church, when they partake of what they call the Mass, which is that perverted version of the Lord's Supper that they partake of, that the little pieces of bread that they have made, since they have become the body of Christ, I want you to know that they are manufactured in a special process so that they don't make crumbs, because crumbs would be the body of God falling on the floor. That's correct. That there were controversies during the Middle Ages as to whether or not, if they had consecrated bread and put it up for next week, that if a mouse got in the bread box, that if he received God or not. That there are churches today in Rome, and I use that word church in the broadest sense, that partake of what is called the perpetual adoration of the host, which means that on the Lord's Day, the Roman Catholic priest will intentionally pronounce the words of institution over more bread than what is necessary to be used on that day, so that they can put some up on the altar. And so when people come in to the Roman Catholic Church during the week, there's some of God on the altar and they can worship Him there. Having spent some time with some Roman Catholics over my few and brief years upon this earth, especially those who were involved as sacramental servants, I can tell you some other superstitions that would curl or straighten your hair, depending on what you're looking for. In order to become a sacramental servant, in other words, one who handles the elements, in the Roman Catholic Church, you have classes that you go through which tells you how to handle emergencies in case someone drops God on the floor. Yeah, well, that's true. They have indeed taken that belief of theirs to many of its logical conclusions, and not all of them, of course, but many of those logical conclusions. You'll watch if you ever have been, and I don't want you to go, and please don't ever go. I'm speaking from my days of ignorance when I did, for the purposes of being able to speak to the congregation about the Christian Action Council, I did sit through a few Roman Catholic masses. And what you'll do, what you'll watch, is you'll watch the Roman Catholic priest, after he's taken the bread and distributed it, he takes all of the, it's all on this very neat little sheet and tray so that none of God gets out and falls on the floor. And so he takes all of it and he kind of teases it down on this cloth to a pile of crumbs, if there are any crumbs there at all. Even if there aren't, he does it, because there may be crumbs he can't see. And then he lifts up that and he shakes it all out into the cup, and then he drinks the cup just to make sure that nothing went anywhere. This is nothing more than a sacerdotal superstition. It's idolatry. And our reformers rightly called it idolatry. In addition to that, since our Lord Jesus Christ, according to them, is sacrificed there upon the altar of the Mass, you must come regularly to partake of the sacrifice of Christ. And every time you come and partake of that sacrifice, your sins are forgiven. And if you get out of sync in your rhythm and die before you've had an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, you die with some sins on you. Again, superstitions. Hopefully the priest can get to you in time and put the other illegitimate, using a nice word, sacrament upon you, that is the sacrament of last rites, to handle if you might have missed out when you should have come and partaken of God to be forgiven of your sins. There is no one-time forgiveness in the Roman Catholic Church. There are seven sacraments, and you must partake of them all. Those that are designed to be partaken of on a regular basis, you must do those on a regular basis. And those who are that are designed for one time, you must do that one time in order rightly to enter into the next life. And if you don't enter into the next life, and by the way, nobody does, then it's okay, because your surviving relatives can spring you out of purgatory with a little donation, buying a few masses. So, sacerdotal superstitions. There's another sacerdotal superstition, and it is that of the Lutheran Church. And as much as we love our Lutheran brethren and have much in common with them, there are some things we don't have in common with them, and that is their view of the Lord's Supper. And if you talk to modern-day Lutherans, there are a couple of things. Many of them will tell you that they don't believe in consubstantiation. I know sometimes as Protestants we hear all Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. Well, that's not true. Not true at all. In fact, I think the majority position would be against consubstantiation. What is consubstantiation? That's the question. The understanding consubstantiation is that there is a point in the service in which the actual body and blood of Christ is present with, under, and by the sacramental elements. In the Roman Catholic Church, they're completely changed into something else. In consubstantiation, which some Lutherans believe, the elements retain their accidence of bread and wine. However, they also are merged with the body and blood of Christ. That's what some Lutherans believe. But all Lutherans believe at least this much, that there is a doctrine in Latin called the communicatio idiomatum. You've heard me say that before. That is the communication of particular aspects of divinity and humanity as they interpenetrate in the one person, Christ Jesus. You say, Pastor, you really lost me. It's almost 4 p.m. I'm just not keeping up. Okay, let me say it this way. That when Christ was glorified, that his human nature was so subsumed and related to his divine nature, that as his divine nature is everywhere, so also his human nature became ubiquitous, everywhere at the same time. That Christ's humanity follows because it's united to his divinity. And so as he is omnipresent in his divinity, he is also omnipresent in his humanity, and that is especially true sacramentally at the table of the Lord. So there is indeed an efficacy beyond a mere spiritual, faithful efficacy in that partaking of the Lord's Supper. And brothers and sisters, I would just tell you that that is a sacramental superstition or a sacerdotal superstition. And we don't believe any of those things. We believe that bread and wine remain bread and wine. We believe that bread and wine are vehicles, holy analogies, by which we reckon, by which we discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ present to the faith of believers. But we don't have time to go any farther today. We've talked about the superstitions. Next week, we're going to talk about worthy and unworthy partaking, Lord willing. And in talking about worthy and unworthy partaking, that's when we will get to this discussion of, well, I'm doubting of my being in Christ. Should I come to the table? The answer to that is yes, after some instruction. Yes, after some work. Yes, after some duty to be taken up. All right, well, I hope you're finding these helpful. These are, sometimes you have to set those errors out in order for us to understand why we have a distinct existence. Why are we distinct from Rome? Why are we distinct from the Lutheran churches? Well, this is one of those reasons. All right, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and it is indeed grievous to us to know that it has been twisted and perverted, and that superstitions and man-made errors have been added to it, and that in so adding, most grievous of all, our Father, we confess that many folk have been deprived, have been impoverished, have been starved spiritually of a right partaking. We pray that Thou wouldst keep us clear of these errors and superstitions, that we might remember our catechetical studies, that we might remember the preaching, the teaching that we have lately received on rightly partaking, and that we might make use of that teaching in order that we may come and dine and to receive the grace that is indeed conduited to us at the table of the Lord. Deliver us, we pray, from superstition and error, and grant to us truth and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.